First John chapter 5. Find your place there if you would, please. We got back to 1 John chapter 5 last week. We're going to pick up and continue with that this morning. The tests of saving faith are all coming together for us as John begins now the final chapter in his first epistle. And here's what's happening. As he begins to wrap up his letter for us, he collects and summarizes all the tests of saving faith that he has been cycling through ever since chapter 1. And the end result of that for us is a marvelous statement that we have here in the first five verses of chapter 5 that defines biblical Christianity. How does the New Testament define a Christian? This is it. Let me read it for you. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And there we have our text open before us. This is part three in our study of these verses, which means that it's time for the review to get real brief. Expository preaching is always sequential. And so you need to understand that what John will say to us today is always going to build upon what he said to us last week, and will also lay the foundation for what he will say to us next week. And I'm sure that that's one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews stressed the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. People, you and I need more than anything else in our Christian lives an understanding of the Word of God, what it means by what it says in its context. And that's what the church is all about. And we are to dispense, and that's our responsibility, we are to dispense the Word of God and teach you the Word of God so that you understand what it means in its context. Now with that, let me give you just a very brief review of the ground that we have covered so far in these verses. I've said to you before, I'll say again this morning, that John is a very difficult guy to outline because he thinks in a circle. I don't think in a circle. John thinks in a circle. It makes it difficult for me. There are lots of circling thoughts in these first five verses of chapter 5. But when you spend enough time thinking through what is being said, there is a workable outline that finally comes bubbling up to the surface. And after it comes bubbling up to the surface, it's not even that hard of an outline to understand. In this text, John presents for us two main elements in his New Testament definition of a Christian. Please understand that there are two things that must always be there for anyone who would ever make a valid claim of being a Christian. And you know what? There are lots of people who claim to be Christians today, aren't there? But not all of those who claim to be Christians really are Christians. And that's what John has been teaching us all through this letter. But as we look at his definition now, there are two things that must always be there. Number one, please mark this. There must be a new birth. We spent one entire Lord's Day morning talking about just that one all-important thing. And that, people, in fact, is the one essential missing thing in the lives of so many people today who claim to be Christians. They simply have not been born again. Now, they probably attend a church that does not get the gospel right, which is a very common thing, tragically, a very common thing today in evangelical churches. They've responded to that false gospel in some kind of a superficial way, which makes them think they are Christians when in fact they are not. And they are not because. Why? Why are they not? They have not been born again. People, there is no spiritual life there. John says emphatically, as he begins his New Testament definition of a Christian, that you must be born again or you are not a Christian. Notice that three times in these five verses, John uses that phrase to tell us that all true Christians, by definition, are born of God. And we spent a long time talking about that. Last week, there was a little gap of time there. And then last week, as we picked this study back up, we moved on to the second part of John's New Testament definition of a Christian. And please understand how the flow of this passage goes now. If there has been a new birth, then there will also be the vital signs of spiritual life. And so we're using the analogy of physical life here to understand the truth in this text. And so let me start by saying this. If you are physically alive, then somewhere in the past, you must have been born, right? If you're alive physically today, then somewhere in your past, there must have been a birth, right? And today, you must have a pulse. You had to have a birth, and today you must have a pulse if you are physically alive. That's all pretty straightforward stuff that we all understand. Physical life always begins with a new birth and is then always confirmed by the vital signs of life. And so, again now this morning, as we study the Word of God, let's bring that analogy over into the spiritual realm, and it works exactly the same way. Spiritual life, people, according to John, requires the same two essential things. John says, first of all, there must be a new birth, and then there must be the vital signs of spiritual life. And in this text, he outlines three such vital signs that correspond with the three tests of saving faith that have been the theme of John's letter all along. What are they? The three vital signs of spiritual life are faith, love, and obedience. That's what we're working through. As I said, you should recognize these things as nothing more than a collection of John's previous tests of saving faith. Faith summarizes the doctrinal test concerning what you believe about Jesus Christ. John has hit that time and time again. Love summarizes the moral test that we are very familiar with. All true Christians love God and love their brothers. And then there is the obedience test that summarizes the behavioral test. All true Christians obey the Word of God. Those are the three vital signs of spiritual life that we're working through now to finish this text. Last week, we got almost all the way through the first one of these, the vital sign of faith. And as we work down through the text on that one, I gave you three subpoints. Let me give them to you again. Now, the first one is very, very important. Number one, as we talk about faith as the vital sign, the first vital sign of spiritual life, please understand that faith is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. Let me say that again. Faith is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. And let me just stop here again to say that lots and lots and lots of people do not understand this very, very important critical point. And that is perhaps why John makes it right away in the very first phrase of verse 1. Look at it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we worked through all the details of what that really means last week, which is a bit different than the way the NASB makes it sound. Now, the phrase would literally read something like this. Here's what it means. Whoever believes and continues to believe, present tense continuous, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, past tense. That's the critical difference. Instead of is born of God, it should read, more literally, has been born of God. And so here's what it means. Don't miss this. Very important. There is something that has taken place in the past that has continuing results in the present and on into the future is what this important phrase means. You don't exercise faith first and are then born again or born of God as a result of that. No. You are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2. How many times do we land on that one? Don't forget that. Ephesians chapter 2. You are spiritually dead and can't exercise anything. You can't respond to anything. As an unbeliever, you are spiritually dead. Please understand that. And so the question is, how does salvation then take place? And how does the human responsibility part of it fit in? Well, we've covered all of that. We're not going to go through it all again. The audio is available on that. This morning, I'll just give you the short answer to those questions by way of review. It works like this. God first makes you alive. He first quickens you from the dead and then gives you the ability to exercise faith. God first breathes new life into you as a dead, spiritually dead person and then energizes your will, producing in you the necessary response of repentance and faith. And so as we begin here, understand that your faith today is what gives evidence of the fact that you have been born again somewhere in your past. That is the correct theological sequence of events. God first makes you alive and then produces in you the necessary response of repentance in faith. And then another important point that we talked about here is the fact that it's not just a momentary faith that John is talking about here either. The Bible knows nothing of these momentary decisions for Christ that are so popular in evangelical churches today. The raise your hand if you want to go to heaven kind of stuff. If you've truly been born again, people, you will continue to believe. It's not just a momentary thing. You will continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ forever. And something else I would add to that is that continuing faith will radically transform every area, every corner of your life. The true gospel call, people, please get this. It is so important. The true gospel call is never, ever, ever raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. You know what the true gospel call is? We talked about it last week. The true gospel call is more like this. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Lose your life in order to find life. Matthew 16. That, people, is the true salvation call. It is a life commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing your knee to his lordship over your life. And so faith is the first vital sign of spiritual life, the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. From there, we talked about the fact that faith has a clearly defined object. It's not just faith in faith. It's not just faith in something. It's faith in Christ. The saving faith that God produces in the one that he has made alive is a faith that believes that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1, and a faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5. And those powerful descriptive phrases, of course, collect everything there is to collect about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you understand this morning that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ? He is the object of your faith if you are a true Christian. And by the way, I have to add here that it's not a Christ of your own making either, on any point, but precisely the one whose person and work is revealed all throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. Well, we finished our study on the faith vital sign last time in verses 4 and 5 with a third subpoint. Faith has a clearly observable result, according to John, that of overcoming the world. And we want to pick up and talk more about that this morning. There were two different things being emphasized in these two verses, if you recall. And all we did last time at the end of our study is sort of work through the mechanics of these verses. And then I promised you that we would pick up and talk more about overcoming the world today, which we will. In verse 4, John was emphasizing the victorious power that overcomes the world by using the impersonal word whatever. And I think it's important for us to understand why he did that. He uses the word whatever for this reason. He takes you right out of the picture as he begins this thought, because he wants you to understand, he wants me to understand, that this overcoming power is inherent in the new birth and completely independent from you and independent from me. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, John says. And then he goes on at the end of the verse to show us how that victorious power gets appropriated by us. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The faith that we receive from God as a result of the new birth, people, is the victory that overcomes the world. And so again, we have to say that none of this is you, right? And all of it is him. Yes, it is your faith that overcomes the world, John says, but you got that faith from him along with the new birth. The overcoming power that is in your faith now is an overcoming power that came from, that finds its source in the new birth. Verse 4 again, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then we have verse 5, and in verse 5, John goes on to clearly identify who the victorious person is with a question and an answer. Now that we understand clearly the source of that power, that it's not in you, but that the power is inherent in the new birth, John now brings you back into the picture in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you believe that, if you have that vital sign of spiritual life, then you have been born of God somewhere in the past. And if you have been born of God, then along with that, It can also be said that you are one who overcomes the world, and that's the thought I want to zero in on this morning. Once again, that verb, I think I mentioned this to you last week, that verb overcomes is present tense continuous. True believers who have been born of God, true believers who have this vital sign of faith, will live a life of consistent and continuous victory over the evil forces of this world, is what this means. But please mark this now as we begin this morning. It doesn't just mean that you have the potential to be an overcomer. It means that you are an overcomer. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're one who's been born of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, you are an overcomer. That was established for you, people, by something outside of you when you were born again. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And right there now is where I want to pick up our study this morning and ask and answer these questions. What exactly does John mean when he says in verse 4 that our faith is the victory that overcomes the world? And what does he mean in verse 5 when he says that he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world? What does it mean to be an overcomer? What are the implications of that in your life and in mine? John says that we are an overcomer. We don't just have the potential to be. We are ones who have overcome the world. What are the implications? What does it mean to be an overcomer in the context of these verses? And let me begin on that by saying that, as you can probably imagine, the word of faith people that Justin Peters has just taught us all about, they come to mind because he's just been here a couple of weeks ago. As you can probably imagine, the word of faith people take this to mean all kinds of things that it doesn't mean. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, right? For one thing, those folks don't understand faith to be something granted to you by God. They see faith as something that they have to conjure up on their own. And the more of it they conjure up, as they would wrongly understand it, the more victory they can then claim over this and that and the other thing. And you've heard them, and so have I. You will hear them claiming the victory over all kinds of things, right? They claim territories for the gospel. Have you ever heard that one? They claim victory over diseases. And they even sometimes try to muster up enough faith to order demons around. And whenever they fail, and they do, whenever they fail, the reason is always what? A lack of faith. We didn't have enough faith. If only we could have mustered up more faith than we did, we could have been victorious. Well, let me just say to you this morning that none of that is biblical. Every bit of that is complete nonsense. When John says, and this is such a powerful truth to get a hold of, when John says that your faith is the victory that overcomes the world, people, he is not citing that as a potential thing for some Christians who might be able to muster up enough of it. No, he is stating that here in our text as a fact. He is stating that as a once for all done deal for all true Christians. Search this text, if you will. You will find nothing in this text that says anything at all about any varying quantities of faith. Do you see that there? I don't see that anywhere. There are no varying quantities of faith in this text anywhere. And so what does that mean? It means that the faith you received from God when He made you alive is all the faith you're ever going to get, and it's all the faith you're ever going to need. Praise God. It's all the faith you're going to need. It's all the faith you're ever going to get. John doesn't say this could be the victory, our faith, if only you were able to muster up enough of it. No. It doesn't say this might be the victory, our faith. What does John say? He says this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so you say, well, what faith? What faith is he talking about? You know what faith he's talking about? He's talking about the very same faith that followed right on the heels of your new birth. You see, we have to understand the Word of God correctly. He's talking about the same faith that followed right on the heels of your new birth. What faith is that? It's the faith that God produced in you after He made you alive. See how much time went by between there? I don't know. But it's the faith that He produced in you after He made you alive. The faith that you exercised. He energized your will and you exercised that faith. That's the faith He's talking about. The faith you exercised to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you are one who has that faith. If you are one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, if you have enough faith to do that, Please understand what John is saying about you in this text this morning. You are also one who overcomes the world. There is nothing more you have to do at that point to gain victory over the world. If you are one who has that real kind of saving faith, you already have gained the victory over the world. You already are in that position of victory. That's what John is saying in these verses. Please understand that this morning as we think about this first vital sign of faith. Faith that you exercise, that faith that God produced in you when he made you alive, automatically puts you into the position of being a victor over the world. Now, let's talk a little bit about the word. I think I defined that verb overcomes for you a little bit last week, but let's take the definition a little further now this morning. The verb translated overcomes is the Greek word nikeo. It's a word that literally means to conquer, a word that means to get the victory. Because of your faith, you are one who gains the victory over the world. You are an overcomer. That's what it means. The Greek verb appears twice in verse 4 and once in verse 5. Look at the text, please. The first time it's used in verse 4 and in verse 5, it's present tense continuous. And here's the phrases. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes. Present tense continuous. Verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes? Again, present tense continuous. And so we understand this overcomer, this born of God person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, to be one who overcomes in the present and to be one who continues to overcome in the future. And then the second time the word is used in verse 4, it's in the aorist tense, which in English is generally translated as past tense. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so now what do we do? Now we understand a past tense element to this. Now we understand that that victory over the world that John is talking about here was secured in your life in the past. At the very moment God granted you saving faith, it was secured in the past and continues in the present and on into the future. And then while we're on the word, I should mention to you that this word shows up even a fourth time in our text in its noun form. The word translated victory, if you will notice in verse 4, is the Greek word Nike, N-I-K-E. And this is the victory, Nike, our faith. And by the way, that also explains the marketing concept behind the well-known brand of athletic shoes, doesn't it? If you wear Nike athletic shoes, they want you to associate their shoes with victory. Never worked for me, but that's what they want you to think anyway. That's where they got this concept. It comes from that Greek word Nike, which means victory. Well, let me give you a couple of other translations of this word throughout the New Testament. Same word is translated overpowers in Luke 11:22, prevail in Romans 3:4, conquer in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. But by far the most common way it's translated in the New Testament is as it is here, as overcome or overcomes. If you're familiar with the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you will remember that at the end of each one of those letters, there is a promise given to the one who overcomes, same word. And in each one of those cases, he who overcomes, we studied Revelation a number of years ago, in each one of those cases, he who overcomes is just another way of saying he who is a true Christian. And so what's the conclusion? All true believers are what? Overcomers. You are an overcomer. And let me just go in a couple other directions with this, just to emphasize that important point even further. Before we go on, let me show you one of the times Jesus used this word. John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples this, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, I have conquered Satan's world system. The simple point I want to make about that statement is this. Think about what Jesus said, and then think about our relationship to Christ. All true Christians are in Christ. The Christian is in an indivisible union with Jesus Christ himself, and as a result of that, is a partaker of his divine nature. True Christians partake of everything that Christ is and everything that Christ has. We are joint heirs with Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8:17, everything that is his is ours, including his inheritance. His righteousness, praise God for that. His death, we died with Him, Romans chapter 6. His death, His life, His spirit, and now we can say His victory over the world. If Jesus Christ, people, has overcome the world, then you, as a Christian, have overcome the world. All true Christians are overcomers. That is a precious truth of the Word of God that is open before us this morning. You are an overcomer. And before we leave the meaning of this word, I do have to show you one other passage. We read it earlier that uses this word in yet one more form. Got to point this out to you, even though we read these verses earlier. Very familiar and precious passage to you in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read just verses 33 to 37. Listen to this. You just can't wear this out. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 37. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Overwhelmingly conquer is what I want to point out to you here. In Romans 8:37, overwhelmingly conquer translates a souped up form of the same Greek word, nikeo. Here Paul uses the Greek word hooper nikeo. You know what it means? As Christians, beloved, we're not just overcomers. John calls us overcomers. Paul adds to that. You know what we are? We are, according to Paul, we are super overcomers. We are super conquerors. We are ultimate conquerors. We don't just conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer. We have entered into, through our faith in Christ, that was granted to us by God when He made us alive, spiritually alive, that condition of being unconquerable by the world. If you are a Christian, the world cannot defeat you. And I guess I will go ahead and read those last two verses in Romans chapter 8, because that's exactly what Paul says there. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a super overcomer, your salvation, people, is eternally secure. Nothing in this world can ever conquer you and take that away. And now that we understand the meaning of that word overcomes, we're going to zero in on exactly what it means to be one who overcomes the world. That's the thought here. I do need to lead up to that just a little bit, though. As a lead up, let me first mention briefly a couple other things that the Bible says we have overcome as believers. The Bible says, number one, that we as believers have overcome Satan. That's a great thought, isn't it? We have overcome Satan. And on that one, I think right away of what John has already taught us about spiritual young men back in 1 John 2:14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. How does that work? Do you remember? The evil one is a liar, isn't he? And even the father of lies. But as a believer, the Word of God abides in you. You know and understand the truth, and that knowledge of the truth makes you a victor over the evil one. If you know the truth, you have become victorious over the one who has nothing but lies. And then there's Revelation 12:11. During the tribulation period, Satan will appear to be gaining the victory, but his victory is only an apparent victory and not an ultimate victory, as is made clear by what it says in Revelation 12:11. And they, that is the saints of God, overcame him, nikeo, there's our word again, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so, number one, all true Christians are victorious over Satan. Number two, and this is another precious thought, all true Christians are victorious over death. Praise be to God on that one as well. And I'll give you just one quick scripture on that one. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57. This is the resurrection chapter. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, nikos, yet another form of this same Greek word, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about this concept of being overcomers, We know that true Christians are victorious over Satan. We know that true Christians are victorious over death. And each one of those subjects could be their own sermon series. I'm only mentioning them in passing this morning because we are studying 1 John chapter 5. And in 1 John chapter 5, John's emphasis, people, is on the world. Here in this text, John wants us to understand our victory over the world. And so that's what I want to talk with you about for the rest of our time this morning. We are victorious over the world. Our stated victory over the world. John says we already have that. John says we're already in that position of victory. He wants you to understand that, and he wants you to live in the light of that great truth. So let me put those two statements in your mind again, verse 4 and verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Your faith, people, is the victory that has overcome the world, verse 4. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are the one. You are the one who continues, present tense continues to overcome the world, verse 5. You are an overcomer. Again, let me say, please understand that that is what the Bible says about you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are one who has been born of God. And if you are one who has been born of God, you are an overcomer. You have overcome Satan's world system. That is a stated biblical fact about you. And so we'll start there, but now let me add this. Now let me say that it's pretty easy for us, even those of us who understand that, it's pretty easy for us to lose sight of that great reality, isn't it? As I said earlier, there are lots of Christians who, professing Christians, who don't even understand the fact that they're already in that position of victory. But then even for the ones who do understand that, it's pretty easy to lose sight of that fact here in the midst of the battle, isn't it? Here in these yet unredeemed human bodies of flesh that we live in right now, if you're at all like me, there are times you read the Word of God and you can see, you can understand what it says about you and what I just said a few minutes ago, what John tells us here in this text. But if you're like me, there are times when you don't feel all that much like a super conqueror of the world. Do you have those times? I have those times when I don't feel all that much like a super conqueror of the world. And so we need to talk about that this morning. And we need to understand how it all comes together, how that all works, even when you feel like you're losing. And a good place to begin on that is with a reminder on what John has already taught us about the world. What is this world that we have overcome? And what is its objective? The very best commentary, people, on the Bible is always the Bible. And here we can say that the very best commentary on 1 John is 1 John. John has already taught on this subject of the world. Do you remember what it is, what it seeks to do, how Christians are related to it? And so I want to take you back there. It's been a long time. I want to take you back there for a brief refresher. Flip back with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look again at verses 15 through 17. This is so important for Christian living. So critical for Christian living. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Follow as I read that for you. Here is the world that we are victors over. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It doesn't come from God. It's not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What I want to do this morning is try to give you a very brief summary of what we learned about the world back there in chapter 2 from John. And then before we quit, I want to take all of that back into what he says about it now in chapter 5 and try to mesh it all together for you. When John talks about the world there in chapter 2 and here in chapter 5, please remember that he is not talking about the created world. He's not talking about rocks and trees and dirt. He's not talking about the created world. Nor is he talking about the people of the world. The Greek word for world is cosmos, and it literally refers to an order or to an arrangement or even a decoration or an ornament. And when John uses this word cosmos, he is referring to that evil, anti-God world system that is presently being ruled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And what does he say in verse 15? Do not love the world. That is John's command to Christians. Do not love the world. The world here that we are not to love is a whole system of anti-God philosophies, anti-God motives, goals, principles, schemes, ideologies, whatever it is that you want to call it that fits into that package. It's a whole invisible system of evil that stands in opposition to every plan and purpose of God, and a system that stands diametrically opposed to the truth of God on every conceivable subject. You know about that world system, don't you? That's the world. It's out there where we live. It's out there where we work every single day of our lives. We're confronted with it. If you're a true Christian, John says you cannot love that world system. You have to hate it. And then from that command, do not love the world, John went on in the rest of that passage to outline the reasons why. Let me give them to you quickly. First one comes right away at the end of verse 15. We have the command at the beginning of verse 15. And then we have the first compelling reason to obey that command at the end of verse 15. Do not love the world, because love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, John says. If anyone, watch this now, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, people, if you love the world from deep within the inner man, if you love the world from way down deep inside of you, John says it as straightforward as anybody could say it. The love of the Father is not in you. Love for the world system that hates everything that God loves and love for God cannot coexist. That's the first reason for John's command not to love the world. If you love the world, you do not love God. If you love the world, you cannot be a Christian. It's not possible for you to be transferred out of the domain of darkness and still be in love with that domain of darkness at the same time. Love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive loves that cannot coexist. That's what John is saying at the end of verse 15. And we could even add that to our New Testament definition of a Christian if we wanted to. A true Christian, by definition, is one who hates at that new spiritual inner man level Satan's world system. Let me remind you of a second reason why Christians must not and cannot love the world. Love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. Reason number one. Reason number two, all that is in the world is dangerously seductive. I think we've pretty well defined the world at this point. Now let me tell you what the world's objective is with regard to you. There's a well-known quotation in the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession that says this. Perhaps you've heard this before. In fact, I know you probably have. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a great biblical statement. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The reason why God created us and then saved us, people, is to glorify Him in every conceivable way. And coming out of that, perhaps the best way for us to understand the world's objective then is to understand it as that which tries to prevent us from doing that. Is that which tries to prevent us from bringing glory to God. Now you think about two groups of people. Unbelievers, first of all. The world holds unbelievers helplessly and hopelessly in its grip, doesn't it? They are slaves to that old master. The world prevents unbelievers from bringing any glory to God ever. Romans chapter 8 says that unbelievers cannot please God no matter what they do. And then when we think about believers, the world system does everything it possibly can to diminish and to lessen the amount of glory that believers bring to God. That's the world's objective in your life. Let me stop right here to make a very important point concerning what it means to be one who overcomes the world. It doesn't mean that you will never lose a battle. To be an overcomer, as John describes you here, doesn't mean that you'll ever lose a battle. If you flirt with the world as a believer in Jesus Christ and succumb to some of its stuff, you may lose a battle here and there. But you are, don't forget, you are what? You are an overcomer. You might lose a battle here and there, but people, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never lose the war. That's what John is telling us now in 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And let's go on now in chapter 2 to be reminded of how Satan's world system wins those occasional battles. Those occasional wins are only possible, and we've talked about this so many times, but it's so important. Those occasional wins are only possible because of your remaining flesh. That new spiritually alive, already victorious over the world, you, still lives. We're right now where? No, in this world, yes. But even more specifically, where? In an old and yet unredeemed human body of flesh. Romans 8 says that we're waiting for the redemption of what? Our bodies. We already have, we're already redeemed on the inside. The new spiritual man has already been created. But the new spiritual man still lives in an old yet unredeemed human body of flesh. And let me say now that that old unredeemed human body of flesh is very much attracted to everything the world has to offer. People, we talk about this over and over again. Understanding it is the key to holiness. Satan tempts you with that stuff every day. This text that we're in here in 1 John 2 now this morning is so definitive on that. His temptations come to you through his world system with three different avenues of approach. Three arrowheads, you can think of it that way if you want. Please never forget the truth in this great text. John describes them for us this way. Three things. Remember them? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. For all that is in the world, John goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 16, and that's significant, I pointed it out to you at the time, I know it's a long time ago, for all that is in the world, that's it, that's all the world has. For all that is in the world, there is no more, this is it. All the world has to come at you with are these three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of the life. Those things are not from the Father, but are from the world. Let's look at them quickly. Satan's world system tries to rob the glory that belongs to God from your life first by appealing to the natural appetites of your flesh. The lust of the flesh. He does that every day. You know about that. His world system is constantly setting things before you that appeal to the natural appetites of your flesh, enticing you to satisfy those appetites in ways that violate God's plan and purpose for those appetites and therefore causing you to sin and rob the glory that he desires to get from your life. His next line of attack, and we talked about that at length when we were there, his next line of attack is your eyes, the lust of the eyes. He sets things before your eyes that God doesn't want you to have. Covetousness and greed would fit under this category. A desire for material things that you see with your eyes can cause you to sin and therefore hinder the glory that goes to God from your life. When I think about this, I always think about what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10. Talks about the love of money. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Make the distinction there, people. It's not money that's the root of all sorts of evil, right? What is it? It is the love of money. What does that mean? It means that poor people can have that sin. Poor people can have the love of money. It's not money. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And then, number three, there is the boastful pride of life that is the third line of attack on you from Satan's world system. And Joel just recently reminded you folks of this horrible sin of pride. That's what we're talking about here, the boastful pride of life. If the lust of the eyes focused on what you don't have that you want, and we could say that the boastful pride of life now focuses on what you do have that you wrongly take the credit for. And let me just say what I know Joel's already said. This whole world system runs on pride, doesn't it? It literally runs on pride. What I have, who I am, what I can do. All of my accomplishments in life are because of me. Now, that's what the world would have you to say. Now, that's how the world defines success. That's how the world operates. Climb the ladder, get to the top, and then tell the world that you did it. Tell the world how great you are. Listen, that sinful behavior, that ugly sin of pride, that sinful attitude is ugly enough when it is seen in unbelievers. But let me tell you where it's even uglier. And this is so common today. And I have to tell you, that's something that I have to search my heart on every single day of my life. This horrible, sinful attitude of pride is even uglier yet when it is seen in men in the ministry, people. That's all over today. Arrogant, proud, self-serving pastors have to be the worst possible example of this ugly sin of pride, because they are supposed to be examples to the flock of what humility means. They are supposed to be humble servant under shepherds of the flock. If you succumb to this boastful pride of life, and it's there, your flesh wants to latch on to that every single day, and you know it and I know it, if you succumb to this boastful pride of life even a little bit, with regard to anything you have or anything you have ever accomplished in life, you know what you have done? You have just robbed some of the glory that rightfully belongs to God from your life. And if you want the perspective on that, on this, let me give it to you. Jesus said in John 15:5, you should be reminded of this every morning when you get out of bed. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing means nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, all of that is just a brief summary of what we studied a while back in 1 John 2:15-17. And I wanted to take you back there because that text answered all of these important questions. We're talking about the world, being victors over the world, overcomers of the world. What is the world? What is the world's objective? And how does it try to meet that objective in your life? 1 John 2 answers those questions. Now let's wrap this up for this morning by taking all of that truth from 1 John 2:15-17 back into what John says about this same subject now in 1 John 5:4-5. In view of the world's attacks against your holiness that are sometimes and even oftentimes successful because of our unredeemed human flesh, how are we to understand what it means when John says that we have overcome and continue to overcome the world? How does John want this truth in 1 John 5:4-5 to impact the way we think and the way we live? I want to answer that question for you in two ways as I wrap this up for this morning. First of all, you need to understand that this truth is one of those already and not yet kinds of truths. There are many Christian living truths like that in the New Testament. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's past tense. That's the already done, already secured part of this truth. And then there's verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And there's the present tense, continuous aspect of this same truth. And so John is saying essentially two things here. Saying you already have overcome the world in one sense, and yet in another sense what? You are still overcoming the world. Your faith has already placed you in that ultimate position of victory over the world. You have been transferred out of Satan's domain of darkness. You have already now come to see the world for what it is, and you hate it. You understand your identification with Christ and the ultimate victory over the world that comes along with that. And yet at the same time, you also understand the temporary conflict there is right now and the need to fight. You're still here living in this world. You're in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus said. And not only are you in the world, you're also living, as I said, in that old yet unredeemed human body of flesh that is very much attracted to the world's enticements, as we were just reminded of in 1 John chapter 2. And so the first thing that you need to understand about what it means to be a world overcomer is this already, not yet concept. We see that all through the New Testament. The already part of that is forever. The not yet part of it is very, very temporary. Praise God for that. As John said in verse 17 of chapter 2, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God forever, when we lay these old bodies of flesh down, we will be delivered forever from that problem. Let me tell you one more thing, a second thing now that I want to say about this truth, and it has to do with your perspective on it. John wants you to see yourself as who the Bible says you are, even now while you're still here in this world. You see, you can't come out of the world to avoid its assaults on your holiness, because the very fleshly body you live in right now is a part of that world. You know, that's why, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but that's why the monastery thing never worked. Those guys could isolate themselves from the outside world, and they pretty well successfully did that. They could isolate themselves from the outside world and live in the prison of that monastery. But you know what they couldn't do? They couldn't get away from that other part of the world that they lived in, their own bodies. And so here's what happened, right? While they're sitting there in total isolation from everything evil, and everything on the outside, an evil, wicked, sinful thought would go running through their minds. Isolation is not the answer to this. You cannot come out of the world in order to apply this overcomer truth to your life and your thinking. And you don't need to come out of the world in order to do that. What you need to do is this. What you need every day is an entirely new outlook on the world. You need a biblical perspective on it. You need to understand who you are and where your citizenship is. That's what John would have you to take with you this morning from this great truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained this with an illustration in his commentary that I thought was very good. And because he said it better than I ever could, I'll just read for you what he said. Think about this. Look at two men walking down the street. One is a saint and the other is a worldling. And what a vital contrast there is between the two men. There's one sense in which the two men are absolutely different, and yet another sense in which they aren't. They are living in exactly the same world, the same surroundings, the same sin, the same temptations, the same everything. So what is the difference? Don't miss this important point now. The difference is in the men and not in the world. The difference is in the men and not in the world. He went on to quote a little poem. Two men looked out through prison bars. The one saw mud and the other stars. Two men in the same prison look out through the same bars and see two entirely different things. And so again, let me say what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. It's not the world that matters. It's the way in which we look at the world, our perspective. That is the vital teaching of the New Testament that the Apostle John wants us to understand here about our new relationship to the world. We are victors over it. We are ones who now see the world from the outside looking in. And oh, people, what a difference does that make? For whatever is born of God, John says, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In spite of the world all around me that always stays the same, I am now a totally different person in that world. I see it from a whole new vantage point, from the vantage point of one who has and is overcoming it. But thanks be to God, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. In John's New Testament definition of a Christian, there must be a new birth, number one, and there must be the vital signs of spiritual life, the first one of which is faith. And John has now taught us three things about that faith. Faith is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. Very important point. And number two, faith has a clearly defined object. Your faith has to be focused in and on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And faith has a clearly observable result, that of overcoming the world. There are two more vital signs of spiritual life that we'll get both together next time, love and obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would seal this truth this morning in each one of our hearts and minds. Help us, Father, to live today. Help us, Father, to live this week in the light of who we are as ones who have overcome the world. Continue to change the way we think and the way we live by the precious truth of your word, Father, as we study it together week after week after week. We just want to give you thanks now for this opportunity to open that precious word together and together with the saints. As always, Father, I pray that you would sanctify the saints and that you would save the lost. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory for it all. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.